I would invite you tonight to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, as we read verses 7 through 16, with our focus, our text tonight being verses 9 and 10. This text, this passage tonight, this sermon, is not a part of any sort of series that we've been doing. We finished some of those. It is my hope, the Lord willing, to begin for us to consider together 1 Peter next Lord's Day, hopefully. For those of you who read Table Talk and maybe use that as part of your daily devotions, you know that last month it finished a consideration of the book of Hebrews. And about a month ago when there was a devotion on Hebrews 13 verse 9 and then the following day verse 10, it really struck me in a particular way. And it's something that the Spirit wouldn't allow me to shake. I think it would be wonderful to consider this, a sermon on this passage. It's not totally unrelated to what we have considered as we finished up our consideration of the Apostles' Creed and so forth. So hopefully you'll see that relationship as well. So Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter of this letter to the Hebrew Christians. We'll begin our reading again at verse 7 and our text, verses 9 and 10. Hear now God's holy word. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place as by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Verses 9 and 10, which again may seem a little bit strange, but do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. May God bless his word to us tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have considered recently, especially as we came to the close of our consideration of the Apostles' Creed with the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins, we have considered recently the church, the glorious body of Christ, considering that she is the work of the triune God from start to finish. And we also considered just a week ago tonight that it is the Holy Spirit, we confess, brings people to faith and nourishes our faith and causes us as individuals and as a church to grow mysteriously, as the parable of the seed's secret and unnoticed growth taught us. And along with these things, we embrace and we confess the truth of Scripture that was recovered and re-identified by the Reformation Church some 500 years ago with those five solas. We believe and confess that salvation is by grace, through faith, in Christ, for the glory of God, according to Scripture. And our catechism class from this morning knows that I'm leaving out a very important word, all of this alone. It's by God and God alone. It's not what my hands have done. It's not what my hands can do or will do that can save my guilty soul. However, my question for us tonight, myself included, is do we really believe this? Oh, we profess it. We even say it with our mouths. But do we really, deep down in our hearts, believe this? Or let me put it another way. Do we really, truly practice this? And again, I'm talking about deep down in each one of our own hearts. And again, I ask this question sincerely, and I ask it of myself as well. Because as believers, we inherently know the truth of our own sin that each one of us continues to struggle with. And maybe, just maybe, we might wonder, well, how can my sin not count against me? At least a little bit. But yet how amazed and how grateful we are that the Word of God tells us that it does not count against us. However, more dangerously then, on the flip side, as we engage in Christian practice, as we participate in worship, as we examine our lives with regard to worship and indeed Christian practice, maybe we have a difficulty not thinking that what we do or don't do has some sort of merit. At least, again, a little bit. Maybe, just maybe, from time to time, we are tempted to find even a little bit of comfort that in what we do or don't do, that somehow, just somehow, that earns us a little bit of God's favor. Indeed, the song we just sang, Not What My Hands Have Done, all five stanzas are pretty clear that there is nothing. But my question is, do we sometimes think that just a little bit as we examine our worship and our Christian practice? And if that's true of you, then you're not alone. This has taken place throughout the history of the church, for example, in a very extreme way with regard to Arminianism or false religions and cults that are very much works-based, and to a lesser extent by even many well-meaning believers over the centuries, and as well the early church. Paul addresses this often in his epistles, but we also see it here in this letter to the Hebrew Christians. Now, we know from recently that the burden of the writer was twofold throughout this letter. On the one hand, he had a burden to bring Christ forward as the supreme revelation of God and as the only Savior. But his second burden was that because of the threat of going backward to follow the Old Testament Jewish customs and practices because of persecution, and therefore the Hebrew Christians, they needed encouragement to persevere in the faith. Now, Hebrews chapter 13 closes out this letter with practical instructions for Christian living. There are practical instructions kind of peppered throughout the other 12 chapters as well. But in a very particular way, it closes out this letter with a number of practical instructions for Christian living. And indeed, beloved, this text before us, with the surrounding verses with this text, the writer reinforces once again, at the very close, as if he wants to say, now don't forget this. You've got to get this. He reinforces once again the truth of the grace of God in Christ Jesus versus continuing to practice and then find comfort in the Old Testament sacrificial system of religion. That sacrificial system of religion that he had been burdened to point out throughout this letter has been fulfilled by and in Jesus Christ. It is his purpose, beloved, to reinforce once again the truth that we are to be feasting on Christ alone. Feasting on Christ alone. And feasting on Him by faith. In contrast to literal eating and drinking and then believing that the grace of God is administered by and secured through the Old Testament ceremonial practices. Feasting on Christ alone, first of all, because of His efficacy. And secondly, because of his sufficiency. I just want to cover those two broad yet powerful truths. Feasting on Christ alone because of his efficacy and because of his sufficiency. First of all, because of his efficacy. Boys and girls, young people, what I simply mean by that is his true effectiveness. Jesus Christ is the one who is truly effective for what we need. Our text again, verses 9 and 10. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Feasting on Christ alone because of his efficacy, his effectiveness, in contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices, and particularly, not solely, but particularly the sacrifice of atonement, which the writer alludes to in verses 11 and 12, his efficacy. You see, along with the many feast days that Israel observed throughout the Old Testament, there were many sacrifices, there were many offerings that they were called upon to offer for a variety of reasons, and which included the eating of the meat of the sacrifice, eating that sacrificial meat either by the priests, because they were allotted their portions, or by the people themselves. For example, the people were to eat a portion of the Passover sacrifice, we know. Exodus 12, 8 and 9, you can read about that there. They were to eat the peace offering, Leviticus 19, verses 5 and 6, and the thank offering, Leviticus 22, verses 29 and 30. And the priests then were given to eat of the grain offering and the guilt offerings, but they were not to eat of the annual atonement offering. They were not to eat the meat of that atonement offering. And you see, beloved, the Old Testament sacrificial system and sacrifices were still being practiced. They were still being preached and promoted and pushed as being necessary by some. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, there are some who suggest that the writer here is talking about the fact that in some of the New Testament churches, it was believed that there were only certain foods that were holy and acceptable for the Christians. And part of that was because of what Paul says in Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, we read, Paul says, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And then he challenges them a little bit later about submitting to regulations. Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So there are some who believe that that was true of the Hebrew Christians, that it was simply talking about certain foods. For again, in the Old Testament, there were some foods that were clean. There were some foods that were unclean. Now, it's hard to tell for sure, but I agree with those who would say that it's more probable that he is referring more specifically, again, to the sacrificial meat because of all that he says in the chapters leading up to this and what he says in connection with this text in the verses following. But either way, you see, so much of their religious system was based on what they were allowed to eat, what they were not allowed to eat. Now, the 17th century theologian John Owen, who's really his magnum opus, is a thick 7-volume work on the book of Hebrews, he says that they would rather die by cruelest torture than to violate the law of foods, and especially with regard to eating that which was forbidden. You see, beloved, it was dangerously and wrongly believed by some that eating and abstaining from certain foods somehow would secure the grace of God, or that somehow that was a means of God's grace by which he worked in their lives, by which all of that contributed then to their righteousness before God and their peace with God. And those who taught this, you see, were trying to lead the Hebrew Christians away by diverse and strange teachings. Just like we have in our day, those who teach something strange and different, and in a sense, warning those who will not believe what they believe, warning those who will not practice what they practice, as here, that somehow they were missing out on true access to God, that true access to God was only through that literal altar and sacrificing animals, and missing out on the grace of God. Diverse here is talking about something novel, something different than, as Jude 3 says, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And strange has the idea of something alien, something of another kind, something in no way related or foreign to that one faith that Paul preached and spoke of in Ephesians 4, verse 3. And you see, these diverse and strange teachings then only cause one to be tossed about, as Paul says, to be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And here again, that was the danger with regard to these teachings on food and meat. Yet the truth is, the truth of the situation, as Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, he says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. And again, our text says in verse 9, these foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. And then in Hebrews 9, verse 9, if we back up a little bit, the writer says, he says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It's exactly what we sang in that hymn. You see, none of this, the writer is saying, is effective when it comes to establishing, founding one's heart in relationship with God and strengthening one's heart in relationship with God. Simply going through the religious and outward motions is not effective. In contrast to feasting on Christ alone, who is, as the writer says, the same yesterday, today, and forever because of His enduring sacrifice. Picking up at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Now again, the writer there is pointing to the annual atonement sacrifice. With that one goat that was slaughtered, its blood was spread on the altar, sprinkled on the altar, and the other goat was the scapegoat upon which the Holy Spirit would lay, the high priest would lay his hands, symbolizing laying the sins of the people on that scapegoat, sending that goat, boys and girls, out into the wilderness, that it would take the sin of the people, figuratively speaking, far, far away. But again, the priests did not eat of that sacrifice, because that sacrifice was a payment for sin, and every bit of what was to be burned was indeed to be burned completely. And here, those who were still thinking that the Old Testament customs were necessary, the writer says they were not able to eat from the altar of Christ, the cross, the work of Jesus. Why? Because, beloved, it's Christ alone. It's not both and. It is simply Christ alone. And Christ, according to God's word, according to the Scriptures, His sacrifice alone, beloved, for those who believe, is effective to be forgiven before the sight of God, to be right with God. He and His sacrifice were the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system and the ceremonies. including what they were to eat, what they were to not eat. His sacrifice replaced the entire Old Testament sacrificial system because of his sufficiency in the second place. Not only is his work effective only, the Old Testament sacrifices were not effective for what we desperately needed to be done. His sacrifice alone was effective, but also because of his sufficiency. His is sufficient for you and me. His sufficiency to satisfy God, to satisfy God's wrath against our sin, to sufficiently take sin's curse upon himself. By his one and final sacrifice on Calvary, which was outside Jerusalem, Jesus Christ fulfilled the sacrifice of atonement. He was both the scapegoat upon whom our sins were laid, and as it were, he was sent out and he removed them far, far away, but he was also the one who was slaughtered, whose blood was shed to pay for our sin, and he died. He fulfilled perfectly, completely, and forever again the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now make no mistake about it, that Old Testament system was indeed a reminder of the truth and the reality of sin. It was a reminder that there needed to be a sacrifice, there needed to be shedding of blood unto death. And again, because he and his work, as verse 8 says, are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So is all that he accomplished, and so is the truth of him. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever, not to be altered, not to be changed. And he alone, beloved, is sufficient to strengthen the believer's heart by grace. That word strengthen also has the idea of established, the idea of a foundation. He alone is the one upon whom we are established. He and his work alone is our firm foundation. And then he and his work alone is also the strength that we are given by the grace of God. His suffering, his sufficient and complete and perfect work, beloved, is freely given and applied and credited to those who look to him in faith, to those who believe in him. In Christ Jesus, God the Father, by the Holy Spirit, pours out his goodwill and love upon his people so that the guilt of your sin and mine is completely gone. And so that the wrath of God that was against us is fully removed. And by faith, the child of God who is born again is brought then to a fixed persuasion. A fixed persuasion, or to say it another way, a firm confidence in the truth of Jesus Christ according to Scripture and all that he has done. And a firm confidence, truth in the assurance of that. In contrast to being tossed about by every wind of doctrine by someone who thinks they have something new and novel and interesting to say. And the child of God also has a firm confidence of being forgiven and being completely righteous in the sight of Almighty God. That child has the confidence in their heart, a calm assurance that they are at peace with God. The child of God is given such rest, beloved, in all situations and circumstances of life, that God's people are those described by Isaiah in Isaiah 26, verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. However, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ then is to the danger of those who reject him. Verse 10 again. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent, pointing to the other altar, from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Again, beloved, for the context of the Hebrew audience, just as the priests were not allowed to eat the meat of the atonement sacrifices, therefore the writer is saying that those who insisted on following the Old Testament customs and those who insisted on the validity of certain foods, they were not able to feast on Jesus Christ. Again, because it's him or nothing. It's not both and. And therefore, for you and me as well, to add anything to Jesus Christ is to be in grave danger of being without the efficacy and the sufficiency of His saving work. It reminds me of question and answer 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior Jesus? No. Although they boast of being His by their deeds, they deny the only Savior and Deliverer Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept the Savior have in Him all they need for their salvation. To add anything to the Lord Jesus Christ is to say that He is not a perfect Savior. And again, for the context of the Hebrew Christians, that meant, therefore, that Judaism was out of business. John Owen, he says this as well. He said that the reason that the Jews made the eating of meats such a weighty matter was because that taking away the distinction about them or the privilege of them, it meant, in essence, it declared loud and clear that the altar, that literal altar where the animals were sacrificed, that altar which was the life and the center of their religion, it declared that that altar was of no more use. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is reminding these people at the close of this letter. It's true because Jesus Christ is the final high priest. He is the perfect, final, sufficient, complete sacrifice. Beloved, we as Christians, we still have an altar. Boys and girls, it's not a literal altar where we kill animals and shed their blood, that kind of thing, but we still have an altar. That altar is the cross with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He accomplished there. And we feast on Him by faith alone. And by faith, we are nourished and strengthened spiritually by the grace of God. And therefore, beloved, we are called to live in faithful obedience to Him with confidence. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And His work and sacrifice will never lose its efficacy. It will never lose its sufficiency. It will never lose its distinctiveness. And we will never, ever, ever be abandoned by Him. Again, we know this. We confess this full well. But again, beloved, this is a message that we need to hear again and again and again. Because throughout the ages and even in our own day, there are those who would twist the truth of Scripture, who would seek to teach you and me something that is new, that is novel, that is different. We need to hear this message again and again. And again, as long as we breathe, because Satan is busy and active, we need this in order to fortify us. We do not need to find something novel or different or in addition to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the sad truth, as Reverend Paul Ipema, a friend of mine, wrote, our sinful inclination is to seek that which is novel or different or exciting, often at the expense of what is tried and true in the Christian faith. And this might be true in our worship. This might be true in what we believe. We need to beware, beloved. We need to beware for false religions and false teachers who will even use Scripture and make it sound orthodox and true, but they will twist the clear truth of that Scripture, of the person and the work of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit, and seek to cause us to question our faith and therefore our salvation if we don't believe like them. But the clear teaching of the Word of God, as He has given it to us, is to govern our faith and our practice. Now, it's very, very easy for us to point fingers at other churches and other professing believers in other places and accuse them of putting their confidence even a little bit in their practice. But I would encourage us tonight not to do that, but instead to examine ourselves, to examine our own church. to ask ourselves, do we in any way, even the slightest way, do we in any slight way put our comfort for our relationship with and our security in Christ, do we put our comfort in any way in our church membership, in our faithfulness in worship, in our giving, in our participating in Bible studies, in our service on committees? Do we put it in any way in our own personal devotion plans or following a particular plan for spiritual growth? Do we put it at all in our prayer life or even being a part of this federation? Do we put any sort of confidence in our abstinence from certain activities or our abstinence from certain food and drink? Do we put our confidence, even the slightest, in anything to give you and me the least bit of comfort that somehow that makes God love us a little bit more? If you're like me, and I certainly hope you're not, it's a constant battle. It's a constant battle. When I think about my life, when I think about my salvation and knowing what I don't deserve and what I truly do deserve, then to think about certain aspects of my life and just to smile a little bit, but then to be brought back to the truth that, wait a minute, buddy, absolutely not. It's not a bit what my hands have done or can do. Now, don't misunderstand me. You see, faithful worship and the communion of saints and living and participating in the life of the church and being involved in the study of the Word of God and having a prayer life and a personal devotion life and caring for one another and actively engaging in missions, all of these things and more are good and necessary. All of them are the fruit of true faith done from gratitude, from all that Christ has done. But none of it, not even in the least, makes me more acceptable to God. None of it causes Him to love me more. And the takeaway for tonight, if nothing else, I hope that you will take this with you tonight. One of the most comforting truths for you and me is that as believers, you and I can never and will never be more acceptable to and more loved by God than the first moment He saved us, than the first moment that we believed on Him by the grace of God, than the first moment that He considered us as justified in Christ Jesus. That wasn't just the beginning of His love for us, a love that might grow, but the entirety of God's love was poured out on you and me the moment that by His grace we first believed. And dear people of God, that is true for all those who feast on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. If you are here tonight and you know that you have not yet truly, truly trusted in Christ, in His name, I plead with you to forsake yourself completely and entirely and look by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Him alone is salvation, full and free. In Him alone is being righteous with God. And in Him alone is spiritual strength given to you and me throughout our whole life long by grace alone. Oh, beloved, praise be to God that it's not what my hands have done or can do, but it is what Jesus Christ has done and what He continues to do, so that the truth for you and me is we have the comfort of no guilt in life and the confidence of no fear in death. That is the power of Christ alone in you and me. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, at the close of this time together, once again, You have reminded us of things that we know full well, that we have confessed with our lips and from our hearts, many of us for countless number of years, others just beginning to understand. Yet, Father, we know that the devil is so very busy and active through those who would seek to malign your word, to twist your word, to make us look at portions of Scripture that are clear and to make us question those things and to question our relationship with you. And even we are tempted by the Spirit of God to look at ourselves, to say, well, you're not so bad. You're pretty good. Certainly God must love you for that. But Father, we thank you. We thank you alone for your love in Christ Jesus, our Lord, poured out upon us and given to us completely for both now and forever. Father, gird us up with that truth. Give us a greater joy tomorrow than even today. And may we walk into that truth to the glory and the honor and the praise of Almighty God. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.